The meaningless one. Owen's position. Let me remind you of Owen's position. The atonement, though efficient only for the elect, and not provisional for all, is sufficient for all, because of the worth of Christ's person. I repeat the extracts I quoted earlier. Christ's death, as Calvin and other expositors remind us, because it was eternal and because he is the Son of God, is sufficient for the whole world. There was virtue and efficacy enough in Christ's oblation to satisfy offended justice for the sins of the whole world, yes, and of millions of worlds more. For his blood has infinite value, because of the infinite dignity and excellency of his person. These and similar things have been said by many people. These are not Amaralian speaking. So what do their words mean? Let Owen be their spokesman. Let him set out his stall. As so often with Owen, however, his reasoning takes some following. This time, more so. Indeed, I think he contradicts himself or gets very close to it. And when all the logical twists and turns of his argument have been negotiated, the result is, as I have already said, meaningless. Nevertheless, let me spell out his line of reasoning as clearly as I can. Owen began by speaking of Christ's sacrifice of infinite worth, value, and dignity. Of such value that it was sufficient in itself for the redeeming of all and every man. Indeed, that it was the purpose and intention of God that his Son should offer a sacrifice of infinite worth, value, and dignity, sufficient in itself for the redeeming of all and every man. But then Owen added a qualifying clause, if it had pleased the Lord to employ it to or for that purpose. I quote him, it was the purpose and intention of God that his Son should offer a sacrifice of infinite worth, value, and dignity, sufficient in itself for the redeeming of all and every man, if it had pleased the Lord to employ it to or for that purpose. Sufficient was the sacrifice of Christ for the redemption of the whole world, and for the expiation of all the sins of all and every man in the world. It was in itself of infinite value and sufficiency to have been made a price to have bought and purchased all and every man in the world. The value and fitness of it to be made a price arises from its own internal sufficiency. According to Owen, therefore, the death of Christ was, by God's design and intention, a sufficient price to redeem all men, and that because of its own innate sufficiency. Christ being of infinite worth, and his pain and suffering being so great, therefore his work was sufficient to redeem all. But although God intended that Christ's death, because of its infinite value, should be sufficient for the redemption of all, God never intended that it should actually be a redemption for all. In itself it was. But God never designed it for that purpose. Consequently, said Owen, the sufficiency-efficiency formula, that old distinction of the schoolmen, is most true. For Christ's blood, being a price for all or some, does not arise merely from its own sufficiency, worth, or dignity, but from the intention of God and Christ using it to that purpose. God intended that Christ's blood would be sufficient for the redemption of all, and it was. Moreover, it would have been a redemption for all, if God had intended it to be. But he did not. Owen again. Therefore, it is denied that the blood of Christ was a sufficient price and ransom for all and everyone, not because it was not sufficient, but because it was not intended to be a ransom for all. And so it easily appears what is owned in the distinction, that is the formula. if it intend no more, but that the blood of our Saviour was of sufficient value for the redemption of all and everyone, and that Christ intended to lay down a price which should be sufficient for their redemption, then the formula is acknowledged as most true, but that to die for them holds out the intention of our Saviour in the laying down of the price to have been their redemption, we deny. Christ did not die for all. Certainly not. His work was by God's design in itself sufficient to have redeemed all, and it could have redeemed all if God had intended to redeem all, but he didn't. Consequently, Christ died only for the elect. What, according to Owen, made the infinitely sufficient work of Christ an effective redemption for the elect? The will, the intention of God in the redemption itself. If God had intended it to redeem all, it would have been a redemption for all. But since he intended it for the elect only, it was a redemption for them only, not for all. Nevertheless, according to Owen, as God intended, it was sufficient for all, and would have redeemed all, if God had intended it as a redemption for all. Owen again, that it should be applied unto any, made a price for them, and become beneficial to them according to the worth that is in it, is external to it, does not arise from it, but merely depends upon the intention and will of God. That it had formerly become a price for any is solely to be ascribed to the purpose of God, intending their purchase and redemption by it. The intention of the offerer and acceptor is that which gives the formality of a price unto it. This is external. Its being a price for all, or some, does not arise from its own sufficiency, worth, or dignity, but from the intention of God and Christ using it to that purpose. Again, the value of any satisfaction in this business arises not from the innate worth of the things whereby it is made, but purely from God's free constitution of them to such an end. All their value arises merely from that appointment. They have so much as he ascribes to them, and no more. This approach is radically different to Amiro's. God intended, Amiro argued, not only that Christ's sacrifice should be sufficient for all, but that it should be a redemption for all, conditional on their believing. Owen agreed that God intended Christ's sacrifice should be sufficient for all, but denied that God intended it to be a redemption for all. Amiro argued that the effectiveness or otherwise of Christ's sacrifice to redeem arose as a result of God's electing decree in the application of the blood of Christ. Owen argued that the distinction arose in God's decree and intention in the sacrifice itself. But the formula left both men free to talk about the sufficiency of Christ's redemption, even though they meant very different things by it. For Owen, God decreed to redeem his elect by the death of his son. This is the only redemption, and that efficacious for the elect. For the non-elect, God in Christ has purchased no redemption. But, although God has given Christ to redeem and pay the ransom for the elect only, even so, the infinite worth of Christ's person makes the value of his work infinite, and therefore sufficient for all, even though he has not died to save them all. It is sufficient for all, and would have redeemed all, if God had decreed to redeem all. But he has not. That the atonement has enough in it, we deny, not because the atonement has not enough in it for them, but because the atonement was not made for them. Although in some senses better, though less logical, than Amiro's position, this approach is also mistaken. We have no biblical warrant to argue in this way. It is pure speculation. It cannot be found in Scripture in name or concept. And whereas Amiro's position is consistent but wrong, the Owenite position, a scholastic device which takes us outside Scripture, adds nothing to the debate. Rather, it clouds it. And worse. Worse? Yes. As above, I ask again, what do these words mean? The answer is patent. Nothing. They are meaningless. As Clifford pointed out, Owen paid lip service to the sufficiency-efficiency distinction, but his logic led him to deprive the universal sufficiency of all its value. For Owen, whatever his protestations, the atonement is only sufficient for those for whom it is efficient. Clifford was right. For all Owen's attempt to make a logically watertight case, he ended up with fine-sounding words which, though they might dazzle, really amount to nothing. God, according to Owen, designed or decreed that Christ should offer a sacrifice sufficient for all men if he wanted to use it to that end, but he did not design or decree to use it to that end or purpose. I say it again, this is meaningless. Excursus. As Davenant said, they will never rightly defend the alone sufficiency of the death of Christ as to all, unless they confess at the same time that it is applicable to all. That means, in Davenant's terms, provided for all, for salvation, according to the appointment of God. It is foolishly and falsely asserted that he died for all sufficiency, who is affirmed to have died only for the elect, because the word sufficiently is not a diminishing term, nor can it easily be explained how, without evident contradiction, it can be affirmed that Christ died or was offered up sufficiently for all, and at the same time be altogether denied that he was unwilling to die or be offered up for many, that is, the non-elect. By saying that Christ died for all sufficiency, on account of the intrinsic worth of his person and sacrifice, but that he died for the elect alone, the Owenites, as Davenant observed, entirely extinguished the first part of the sentence, namely that Christ died sufficiently for all men. Common sense refuses that it should be granted that he died sufficiently for all, who is denied to have died for some. Davenant rightly dismissed the Owenite distinction, which he called hypothetical, a further complication of the terminology, since some call the Amiraldian position hypothetical, as evidently frivolous and vain. Such use of the formula seems little more than a limbering up exercise in scholasticism, and ought to be dropped. The text continues. What is more, the idea detracts from the biblical doctrine of the atonement. Christ's atonement was designed for the elect, and he accomplished a perfect redemption for them and no others. As for what Christ accomplished for the non-elect, as I have argued, Scripture is silent. Of course, as I have noted, the work of Christ is of infinite worth, and of course he is an all-sufficient Saviour, a perfect Redeemer for all the elect, for all their sins forever. But this does not mean we can or should speculate about its sufficiency for all. In fact, I repeat, however fine it sounds, the concept is, in the end, illogical and meaningless. Excursus. Thomas J. Nettle's reference to the feeding of the 5,000 was unfortunate. While his explanation of the baskets of leftovers was ingenious, to argue that Christ provided just enough food to satisfy the crowd, plus another day's provision for the disciples, was speculation and did nothing to strengthen the case. Rather, Nettles was adopting the sort of logic he was exposing. Baxter rightly called Owen's approach an absurdity. The schoolman's sufficiency-efficiency formula cannot, without absurdity, be interpreted to mean that Christ's death is sufficient for all, if it had been a price for them, and at the same time say it is not a sufficient price for them, for that were to contradict themselves. Compare, as above, Davenant's use of foolishly, evident contradiction, against common sense, evidently frivolous and vain, and such like. For the kind of debate engendered by a scholastic approach to the atonement, and the posing of conundrums which should not be raised and cannot be solved, seem a cloud. Text continues. In closing this look at Owen's use of the sufficiency formula, I return to some words I have already used from Haldane. When we consider the dignity of the Redeemer's person, it may be asked, was his atonement of infinite value? And if so, why might not all mankind have been saved by it? We answer, such was not the will of God. He had a special, specific end in view, and this shall be fully accomplished, but does it in the smallest degree derogate from the glory of the Redeemer, that his atonement extended no farther than the commission which he received when he became the Father's servant, and undertook to redeem all the children given him from death and to ransom them from the power of the grave. The upshot? This. Admitting that it was not God's intention to save all by the atonement, as Owenites do, the sufficiency formula as used by them gets rid of no difficulty. So why do so many Calvinists, who, while rejecting the idea that God designed and provided a universal atonement conditional on faith, thus avoiding the errors of Amiralianism, nevertheless still hold to the formula, efficient for the elect, sufficient for all, as elucidated, inverted commas, by Owen? I suggest three reasons. First, it seems to provide an explanation of those texts which appear to speak of a universal atonement. Secondly, is it an attempt to justify God against the charge of insincerity for offering salvation to all when he knows the atonement is only for some? Thirdly, it appears to provide a logical basis upon which to make the free offer. For my purpose in this book, the first reason is of no consequence. As I have said, those texts which appear to teach universal redemption, in my opinion, do not. What is more, as I noted earlier, the sufficiency argument weakens the atonement spoken of in those passages and leaves bigger problems than it's thought to solve. As for the second reason, this is a well-meant mistake, but a mistake all the same, and a serious one. I will return to it. And the third reason, that the sufficiency formula seems to provide the biblical basis for the free offer, is wrong. It does not do the job. Excursus. For instance, there must be a certain universalism belonging to redemptive events that lays the basis for and warrants the universal proclamation. So wrote John Murray. Fuller, in Worthy, 2nd edition, 1801. If the atonement is in itself equal to the salvation of the whole world, were the whole world to embrace it, and if the peculiarity which attends it consists not in its sufficiency to save more than are saved, but in the sovereignty of its application. No such inconsistency between free offer and particular redemption can justly be ascribed to it. Christ, by his death, opened a door of hope to sinners of the human race as sinners, affording a ground for their being invited without distinction to believe and be saved. Again, in his 6 letters, I contend for the sufficiency of the atonement, for the redemption and salvation of the whole world, and this affords a ground for a universal invitation to sinners to believe. Besides contradicting himself, see a later extract from Fuller, this weakens the doctrine of the atonement, particularly the substitution aspect, and takes us back towards the Amoralium view, which Booth exposed, as I've already explained. But there is a problem with Fuller's position. By the time he published the 2nd edition of his Worthy, he said his views had changed from when he had answered Taylor. When writing against Taylor, Fuller owned he had not studied the extent of the atonement deeply. Later, writing to Ryland, Fuller admitted this had caused him difficulties in trying to answer Taylor. But after studying the writings of earlier Calvinists, he had now adopted the sufficiency formula and come to think this is the ground of gospel invitations. Nothing else, he thought, would do. So far, this seems clear, but I still find a difficulty. Although Fuller said to Ryland that he had tried to answer Taylor without considering the sufficiency of the atonement in itself considered, and of it being the ground of gospel invitations, he had. This is what he said. There is in the death of Christ a sufficient ground for indefinite calls and universal invitations. These views of the subject accord with my own. Taylor replied to Fuller's reply to Philanthropos, who, as I've explained, was Taylor himself. Fuller replied to this reply, but not wanting to prolong the controversy for a public who he feared might be growing tired of his voice, he used the pseudonym Agnostus. Fuller, therefore, as Agnostus, said, I have admitted the necessity of a universal provision as a ground of invitation, and that in 2 respects. 1, a provision of pardon on behalf of all those who shall believe in Christ. 2, a provision of means and motives to induce them to believe. And if no more than this were meant by the term provision, I should not object to it. And if, by Christ dying for the whole world, were meant no more than this, I should not wish to have any dispute about it. Excursus. The fact that an infinite satisfaction was made for imputed guilt, even allowing this to be a proper way of speaking of the atonement, does not seem to be a sufficient ground for offering the benefits thereof to those whose sins were never imputed. So wrote Dabney. Dabney gave his reasons. I now go back to the reference I gave before about the contradiction with Fuller. Fuller. There have been and now are many considerable writers who are far from disowning the doctrine of particular redemption, or that the salvation of those who are saved is owing to an absolute and consequently limited design in the death of Christ, who yet apprehend that a way is open for sinners, without distinction, being invited to return to God with the promise of free pardon on their return. And they suppose that the general expressions, all men, world, whole world, and so on, are intended to convey to us this idea. For my part, though I think with them in respect to the thing itself, that is, I agree with the free universal invitation, yet I question if these general expressions are so to be understood. The terms ransom, propitiation, and so on appear to me to express more than this, and what is true only of those who are finally saved. To die for us appears to me to express the design or intention of the Redeemer. Christ's death effected a real redemption through which we are justified. He redeemed us. Such a meaning, therefore, of the general expressions above mentioned does not appear to me agreeable. Fuller here seems to contradict what he said in the extract in the previous note. Text continues. Indeed, far from strengthening the free offer, it weakens it. And this, of course, is the crux of my book. It's time to get to grips with it.